If you are remaining in here this morning, would you turn to Philippians chapter 3? I'll explain in a second after we hear the text read and I pray kind of what's going on at West Valley over the summer months as far as preaching's concerned. But we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This is called a one-off. A one-off means you can come next week and it has nothing to do with next week. If you're here last week, this has nothing to do with last week. It just has to do with life. So we're going to just enjoy looking at Philippians 3 for this one Sunday and try to understand why it's important for us. And I'm excited to have Olivia Kronauer come up and read for us. So if you have the Bible in front of you, Olivia, what page number are you looking at? Is that the black 831 in the black Bible? And what page number in the blue? Anybody got that one? 981. So 831 and 981. All right, ma'am. Would you come and read God's word for God's people? Thank you. Good job.
We who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church as for legalistic righteousness, falsely. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Amen. Thank you, Olivia. Let me pray. Father, would you bless us as we pause, not just in this worship service, but we pause at the start of a new week. And we ask that you'd help us to dwell on truth, and you'd help our souls to receive it, that we would believe that interacting with you and your word through the Holy Spirit is a very supernatural experience that can change us, that does deeply affect us. And we ask that you'd show us that. And in the various ways that the people sitting in these chairs this morning need to interact with you, would that happen? Because you're good. And you're a Father who loves us. And you give us what we need. And I pray that we would receive it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you are... Hey, is there a first page of my notes over there, Corey? Sorry. Told you I was relaxed. Wow. Sweet. If you're going to be with us over the summer months, I want to share with you kind of where we're headed. Students, you can drive from however far away you are because we love having you here. But in 3 weeks or two more weeks, sorry, on the 29th of April, we're going to start a new series in the book of Galatians. Buck, can you pop that up there? Peter Hershey from Kutztown, thanks again for an awesome graphic. Looks sweet. I got all excited when you sent it to me. It's on my phone. It's everywhere. Christ Who Lives in Me, the book of Galatians. We're going to build on the This Jesus series that we've just finished. And the book of Galatians, Paul very much essentially says in chapter 2, verse 20 and other places, he says, I don't live anymore. It's not I who live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. And so Galatians is, as Martin Luther said and others said, it is the book par excellence that describes what it looks like to live as a gospel-centered believer who is free in a world that enslaves us. I mean, this is the book of books. And so we're going to start that on April 29th. David Royes and I are going to work together on that. And so I wanted to let you know where we're headed. In the waning 2 weeks, this week and next week, David's going to be preaching next Sunday, and I'll be preaching this morning. We're just kind of doing, like I said, just some one-offs that kind of attach themselves to Galatians as well as to what we just finished doing. So, for example, this morning, you're going to see, and Olivia just read, what's the last thing Paul says? He says, I just want to attain the resurrection. Well, last Sunday was Easter. And before that, we talked about sharing our life in Christ, and Paul kind of combines all that into one passage here. And David Roy is going to talk next week, and he's going to preach from Matthew, and he said the same thing. He said, I think what I would preach from really does tie into the This Jesus, This Place series. So come back next week, and then we'll start the book of Galatians on April 29th. I say this just to let you know. Do you know the best way to experience the Holy Spirit's power in your life? Just soak up the Word. So read Galatians over and over. It's 6 chapters for 3 weeks. The potency of God's people getting together under the authority of His Word could be life-changing for all of us if we would just say, hey, we're going to just study His Word. And so even if Bible study is foreign to you, find a good Bible, which is any Bible you'll read, really. Well, there's some bad ones, but if you'll read it, it's good, usually. And just read Galatians over and over, once a week. There's 6 days in a week. Read chapter 1 on Monday, chapter 2 on Tuesday. Just do that. You don't have to camp out in it long. Do that for 3 weeks in a row, and we'll be ready to hit it together, and it will be very transformative. So that's where we're headed. Now let's unpack this. Thank you for reading it, Olivia. I want you to finish this sentence. It's in your bulletin. It's got a blank there. As to righteousness, I am blank. How would you finish that sentence in light of how you feel right now? As to righteousness, I'm the stuff. I dare you to write that. I want you to actually try to fill in the blank. I won't give you too much time, but it might be helpful for you to know. How are you feeling this morning? As to righteousness, I am dark and gross, and nobody here could fathom. Maybe. As to righteousness compared to others, I am relatively good. As to righteousness, I'm making progress. What would you say? As to righteousness, I am what? Now, I want you to hold that thought for a while. See, usually when we start out talking about our righteousness, we end up in places that are very relative, don't we? Whenever you talk about rightness or wrongness, it usually ends up being a comparative conversation. Well, compared to her, I'm this. Compared to him, I'm that. Compared to yesterday, I'm this. When we talk about human righteousness, the level under the sun, it's often a very comparative conversation. We're not going to talk about that much this morning. We're going to use this text in which Paul starts out talking about his own righteousness, but he has no desire to camp out there. He doesn't want to talk about his own righteousness. He wants to talk about the righteousness of God. Now, some of you, high school, maybe middle school, I don't know, certainly college students who were forced to take philosophy, maybe familiar with Platonic philosophy, Plato a little bit. Remember the realm of the forms? You remember how Plato, he would say, you know what, there's a form of a chair. And we all know that there has to be in some realm somewhere a form of a chair, because we all know what a chair is when we see one. No matter what you call it in your cultural language, we know there's a form of a chair, because when we walk into each other's houses, we kind of know what a chair is. No matter how different they look. A chair is a chair is a chair because there's a form of a chair. And Plato does that about everything. It's Platonic philosophy. He said there's the realm of the forms. It's the realm of truth. It's the realm of the real. We live in the realm in which everything we do here is sort of living and embodying various manifestations of the realm of the form. When we talk about the righteousness of God, I want you to almost be Platonic with it. Think of it this way. God's righteousness is the form itself. His nature is righteousness. When we try to discuss it or think about it or feel guilty because we're not it or whatever, we're not in the realm of the forms. We're in the realm of the manifestations of the forms. God himself is righteousness. It's not a relative thing at all. It is his nature. It is his identity. And so in the book of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, he says, you know, God has set eternity in the hearts of man. And yet we can't fathom eternity. We try, but, you know, we can't fathom it. And yet what sets us apart from all creatures is we actually are trying to fathom where we came from and where we're headed. I think you could say the same thing about righteousness. We all know that there's this struggle of right and wrong in our souls, in our world, and we play the comparative game. That parent's attitude on the sideline of that sporting event was right or it was wrong. And we do this everywhere, right? And the reason is because there's a realm of the form, which is God himself, and we're all sort of pining after it, swimming up the stream, trying to figure out what it is. And that's essentially what this passage does. Is it starts out with Paul talking about his own struggle, his own experience with other people in the realm of righteousness. And he launches as fast as he can in verse 7 to get away from the concept of man's righteousness altogether so he can talk about the form itself. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I want to just be bold and say to you, this is the essence of Christianity, the very 11 verses we just read this morning. This is it. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you've heard that name, a famous preacher, pastor of Westminster Chapel in London years ago, here's what he said to his own congregation before he preached on this passage. He said this, "I wonder if we can say with the Apostle Paul that the doctrine of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus is so amazing and astounding and thrilling to us that it is the most wonderful thing we've ever heard." And then he says, that is what Paul says here. That is what we must say. And so the goal this morning, not even going to hide it from you, is that you and I will leave here, maybe for the first time or maybe for the umpteenth time, but truly amazed that the gospel changes who we are and it makes us righteous. Not with our own righteousness, but with the very form itself. That's the goal. That's what Paul says here. Now, we don't have too much time. I know one of our small groups is studying Philippians, so you guys kind of have the inroad on this. But Paul is writing this letter from prison later in his apostleship, and he's writing to a church of people he loved. You could say the theme of the book of Philippians is partnership, sort of. He's got all sorts of stuff in it. He's got joy. He's got all sorts of stuff. But he starts out in chapter 1, verse 3, and his very conclusion, he uses the same word again. He says, "I thank my God for you. I pray for you all the time because of your partnership with me. When I met you and when we talked about the gospel together, we just started cruising on parallel tracks. We're partners in this life-changing gospel of the resurrected Christ." So he loved this church. He was with them, is kind of the way he starts out. You know, he's like, I'm there with you. I'm not with you, but I'm with you. We're partners in the gospel. Of course, like any church, it's not a perfect church. That's not why he was so thrilled with them. It's not why he was thankful for them. He was thankful for them because they wrestled out the gospel. But there was a problem in the church at Philippi. And like any church, they had their problems. So let's talk about what it might have been. Like every church, the problem with the Philippian church was that not enough people had the energy to invest in children's ministry. That was the problem. See it in the text? Just kidding. Or the problem with the Philippian church was that there were not enough people discipling others. Do you see that in the text? No, but you know what I'm saying. I'm going to list here's what Jim thinks before he heads out of town. No, I mean, think about it. So many aspects of church life that we can so easily look at and say, man, my church isn't perfect. We've got problems. You know, we don't have our philosophy nailed down yet. That's how we're going to disciple all the families in our church. And it grieves me. I want it done now. I want to be able to look at you and say, if you camp out here for 5 years, here's where we're taking you. I know it's the gospel of Jesus, but I wish we knew exactly how. We're getting there. So every church feels like it has its problems, but check this out. Verse 2. You want to know what the problem is in this church? How would you like to be hearing this letter read publicly? And Paul says, the problem with you all is in your midst there are dogs. Evil-doing dogs, church at Philippi. And he describes them as doers. So let's think about these dogs. He basically says, which is just an offensive way to speak back then, dogs were not pets. Dogs were ravenous, gross. Anyway, yeah. So don't think of your little pet Candy or whatever your dog's name is. All right? Don't think of the dog you love. Anyway, these doers were hard workers. That's essentially what he says. They're hard workers. They came into the church, and they assumed the role as worker. So I want you to picture how great it would be at West Valley if someone came in and said, I see you have needs in children's ministry, I'm there. I see you have needs over here, I'm there. I see you have needs over here. What would happen to the church? Don't you think they'd be pretty excited? Sweet. We got people jumping in with both feet. These are the hard workers. And what Paul could see from a distance is these workers were insidiously drawing people away from the finished work of Jesus. And what they were doing is they were making it about man's work. And they were saying, if you want to be right with God, it starts with the work of circumcision. You need to functionally look like a Jew, even if you're a Gentile. And then it's going to continue on with all the other outward things we're going to expect of you. And if you follow that course, you are close to the living God. You can be assured of your salvation. That's what's going on here. And Paul sniffs them out, literally, and he says, they're dogs. And he says it like this in verses 2 and 3. It's a play on words. He says, they mutilate the flesh, but we are the true circumcision. Now what does that mean? Essentially, what he's saying is, these workers, these new leaders, they come in and they are making you be circumcised. So they're saying that they're the real set-apart ones. That's what the sign of circumcision one, right? Every Israelite, every male on the eighth day was to be circumcised, and it would evidence that they were cut off from the world and they belonged to the Lord. So Paul says they're going to try to make you Gentiles be circumcised and then have you work, and you're going to feel so separated from the world, you're going to feel like God's pleased with you. He says, but they're not the true circumcision. They're mutilating the flesh. They're destroying you. We are the true circumcision. And actually what that means is we put no confidence in the flesh. We put zero confidence in anything we do to be right with God. We're set apart from a world of works. We're the true cut-off ones, if you will. So that's what he says in verses 2 and 3. And he gets very excited about it, as you can see. Because in sarcasm in verses 4 to 6, if you're looking at the Bible, he just blasts these dogs, doesn't he? He knew they were going to hear this letter read publicly, probably. He knew they were listening, and here's what he essentially says. He says, you want to talk about your confidence in the flesh. You want to talk about all that you've done? I was hoping you'd let me play the game with you. And it's like he just climbs up the ladder, the same ladder that they're climbing up, and he looks down at them and waves. So he lists his seven greatest works in his life, if you're going to define your life by works. He starts out, and you think of the number seven as the number of perfection, probably, potentially, in a Hebrew culture. So he lists his seven things. You care about circumcision? I'm an eight-dayer. You care about Israel? I'm of pure blood. You care about tribal identity? I can trace my lineage back to my father Benjamin, and if you know your history, folks, Benjamin was one of the most faithful of all the tribes, except for Judah. You care about Hebrew culture? I may have been born in Cilicia, but I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I speak Hebrew, I speak Aramaic, and I was trained by Gamaliel. You can't stand in the same room as me if you're going to start listing your credentials. And then he goes further. He says, you want to talk works? Let's go. I was a Pharisee. That means I submitted to the minutiae of the law, and all of your kind thought I was the man because I actually lived the minutiae. I didn't just study it. And he goes further and he says, as to zeal, you think you're zealous? I was a persecutor of the church. I became an absolute tyrant. You're not persecuting the church. You're just trying to convert them. You're wusses. He goes further. You think you're righteous. This is the ESV translation. You think you're righteous? As to the law, I am blameless. Did any of you write that in your blank at the beginning? As to righteousness, I am blameless. Anybody feeling blameless this morning? Who is this man? Can you just smell his threat, his anger? He says to them, look at the law. Now look at my life. And you tell me, do you find any discrepancies? So I was thinking we should play that game during the coffee hour. We'll line up right over there. And anybody wants to sign up and say, I'll play the game, look at the word, then look at my life, and let's see if we can find discrepancies. It'll be fun. Nobody wants to play this game with Paul. Now, let me ask it this way. Do any of you think he sounds arrogant and self-righteous and full of himself? Or do you sense that he would have been a great lawyer? Man, just ripping somebody to shreds, right? Yeah. It almost sounds like Paul wants us to think about who he is, and he's proud of who he is. And then we read verse 6, and we realize, verse 7, sorry. all of this is just a preface to lead him up to what he really wants to say. And what he really wants to say is the first two words of verse 7. But whatever. I just gave you my Magnificent Seven. Was that Denny's or Perkins or wherever the breakfast, the Magnificent Seven? I just gave you my Magnificent Seven, but whatever. And that's your outline point. He says whatever to self-righteousness. Not self-righteousness in the bad sense, but self-righteousness as in I'm actually working to become righteous. I really want to be. Whatever. He lists all that he's done, all of his gain, and he does spiritual mathematics. He adds it up, and he knows it adds up to one great loss if he's been so consumed with looking at his own progress that he misses what is outside of him, which is the righteousness of God. It's not a great thing if your efforts are in the way of the thing. And he's going back to his encounter with Jesus in Acts 9 at his conversion, essentially, because he's met the resurrected Christ. He's met the righteous one himself. And essentially, this is the deal. He says, when I met the form itself, when I met God's righteousness in the form of man, but whatever. Whatever. It's actually worse than whatever if you read verse 8. He doesn't just say whatever to his own righteousness. He says, I count it as rubbish. It's a term of vulgarity. I would need to curse right now for you to understand how it would have sounded when it was read to them. The idea was vulgar to Paul that he would put any stock in his own self, his seven greatest accomplishments, and that they could get in the way of the one thing he really longed for. So I want you to pause for a second and ask yourself a question. Would it be easy for you or very hard for you to sarcastically but honestly say whatever to your best efforts that you want to have defined you? I don't know what they are. The things you put the most effort into to define who you are, can you conceive of the blessing and the freedom and the relaxation that would come from saying, whatever, that's not who I am? That's what he does here. And it's interesting living in this culture with you all. I love my job. I'm trying to work hard at it. And I love being in a culture of people that I know are working hard at their jobs. I look out and I see the different employments you guys have. I see students taking their life seriously. I see parents that are taking their role seriously. Don't you work hard to define yourself by your efforts to be better than you were the day before? Can you conceive of throwing that whole mathematical system out to find peace in something that comes from outside of you? That's what Paul is saying. What are your magnificent seven things that aren't so magnificent if they're in the way? Now, what happens when we do not say, but whatever? I think we sound like this. We say, as to righteousness, I am tired. As to righteousness, I'm exhausted. I'm so tired of trying to define myself, and I'm not even good enough for myself. I'll try to share this story quickly. You've heard of the man Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer? Luther was the man that history knows, at least, as being on the most arduous search for a defined righteousness that he could accomplish by his own works. And in 1505, the story goes that as a 21-year-old student at the University of Erfurt, he was studying to be a doctor, he was caught in a tremendous thunderstorm, and he was terrified. And so he made a vow to God that if you get me out of this thunderstorm, I will quit school and I'll enter a monastery. And so he survived the thunderstorm, and he had to fulfill his vow to his father's chagrin. He bailed on school, and he went to a monastery. And it wasn't just any monastery. It was the Augustinian cloister, just an incredibly strict monastery. And in his biography, Here I Stand, Harold Bainton writes, Luther gave himself over with confidence to the life that the church regarded as the surest way of salvation. So Luther became the strictest of monks, the top of his class, the one who could make God most pleased by all that he did or didn't do. He actually said, and you see this quote on your bulletin, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. fasting 3 days or more without a crumb, vigils and prayers beyond what they prescribed for him. He refused blankets, would freeze at night, thinking his suffering was making him closer to Christ. Times of confession that lasted up to 6 hours, and he was done. He would be racked with guilt because he'd go back out of his study only to think of something else he'd failed to confess. There's just no limit to his raking over his own soul, trying to be made right in God's eyes. It took Luther 2 decades to understand that a monk doesn't get to heaven by his monkery. A monk doesn't find freedom by his monkery. And so I just thinking of us, I thought, man, I wonder if people in our church are there. How many decades have you gone, even though you might profess Christ and you sort of get the gospel, but you are living defining yourself by how much work it takes to define yourself by what you do? That was Luther. Long story short, Johann von Staupitz, Luther's kind of headmaster at the monastery, he saw how racked with anxiety was Luther. And so he said, Luther, why don't you get your doctorate in theology? And I mean, think about that. You don't really understand it now, so why don't you go train yourself to train others? Go be a teacher of theology of all things. Bainton writes this. He said, Luther may well have gasped, but Staupitz was saying, physician, cure thyself by curing others. And I was reading the notes this morning. I thought, that's my life. I would not be a pastor if God wasn't so good to help me see grace, because I wouldn't want it. I'm forced to stick my nose in it to stand before you every week. It's saving his soul. That's what happens to Luther. And so you imagine that he's now learning, great, I don't get my guilty conscience. I don't get what it's all about. So now I have to study the word to teach others. And somewhere in that process, you know what happened. The Protestant Reformation was a result of one guilty, conscience-driven, religious person discovered the righteousness from God in the gospel. This text in Romans chapter 1, the kinds of texts that say, it's not about your righteousness, it's about righteousness that comes from God to you. And so from that moment forward, Luther said, whatever. And he fought like crazy to say to all who were churched, you've got to say whatever to your own definition of being right before God, or you will sink, you will be exhausted, you will never know freedom. And so we have the Protestant Reformation. And so we see Luther's heart, kind of like the Apostle Paul, it goes from saying whatever to his own self-righteousness to, I'm trying to be excited to help you see why I use the word in the outline, to the what of God righteousness. You have the whatever of self-righteousness and you have the what of God righteousness. Have you ever had that moment where you're just tired and you read in the word and all of a sudden, what? How could I define myself by how I've done this week? How can I think God accepts me by how I work to parent my kids this week, or how I was or wasn't in my place of employment this week? How could I have missed this? What? That's what happened that set the church on a new course, the Protestant Reformation. That's what happens in the Apostle Paul's heart. This is the essence of Christianity, and that's your second outline point. And I know our time's short, so let me just show you how powerful this is. Look at verse 9. Let me read this to you. That I may be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know what the best word of that whole sentence is? It's the word from. Because we've all thought about the righteousness of God, and we can often feel very guilty because we're not that. And Luther discovered Paul was saying, we must understand the gospel is not the righteousness of God that we hope we one day please. The gospel is the righteousness from God. It's the Greek word ek. It means out of. So if you're an artist, I want you to picture this. Picture the very form of the righteousness of God coming out from the Spirit of God and covering all that you are not. All of your cracks, all of the deception, all of the gross things you know you could never possibly work your way out of. That's the good news. It is the righteousness from God covering us. And then twice in verse 9, we see the words in Him, in Christ, in Him. The form of the righteousness of God is not an idea. It's not a contract. The gospel is that Paul says, I met him. I met the form of the righteousness from God. His name was Jesus. The righteousness from God is a person. And the way it works then is God finds in my insufficient person the perfect person of his son when I place faith in him. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. Let's see if I can find where it is. He says, to be in Jesus means that everything that is true of this Jesus becomes true of me. If you are a believer, everything that is true of Jesus, God sees as true of you. His righteousness is your righteousness. His resurrection is your resurrection. His power is your power. His guiltlessness is your guiltlessness. His freedom is your freedom. Two of the greatest words in all the Bible. Every time you see in him in your New Testament, circle it. Everything that is true of this Jesus is true of you by faith. And faith is simply the act of saying, I have no hope but to depend on that to be true. I have no hope but to depend on that to be true. Faith is telling God, I depend on that to be true. If it is not true, I have no hope. Because the only other option is for me to work very hard to try to fill my own cracks, and I've proven I'm not very good at that. To be found in Jesus by faith is just to depend on it to be true. Now, by way of closing, notice what happens in verse 10. Paul says something surprising. In all that he said in 10 verses, I would expect him to say, that I may be found righteous enough from God. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, that I might be resurrected from the dead. Last week was Easter. And if you were here, we obviously camped out on the glory of the resurrection. But I thought on Monday, I wonder how many people at West Valley left and thought, what would a resurrection life look like? I mean, what does it look like to be resurrected? Paul says very clearly, resurrection is righteousness. That's why he so seamlessly switches. He doesn't say, I want to be found righteous at the end. He says, I want to be resurrected, because when I am resurrected, I will know I was always seen by God in Christ as righteous. It's a fascinating thing. So if you've pondered in your head, what would it look like to live a resurrection Christian life? It's simple. You have been blown away by the what of righteousness from God that redefines you, so that you now will say whatever to anything that's in the way. And this morning, as I was praying with you and for you, it's actually not that hard to give a list of things that are probably in the way for a lot of us, huh? My success at work defines me. My feeling at home when I'm loved or not loved by my spouse defines me. My children's response to my parental authority defines me. My progress such that friends say, man, you've really changed and you're mature, defines me. I mean, how many things can we list? Those are the positive things. What about our depression? What about our addictions? All the crappy stuff. Paul is saying, that's the secondary battle, dealing with your crappy stuff that's covered by Christ. What you need to start with is deal with the best you've ever given in life is covered as well. So you say whatever to the good stuff, which means you naturally say whatever to the bad stuff, and you say what to the good stuff, which is the gospel of Jesus. So here's your application for the week. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you this week to make a whatever list. Not a bucket list, sort of a bucket list, you know, trash your good works bucket. Make a whatever list. What is your seven, what's your great, magnificent list of seven things that you find your identity in? It'll take some time and a lot of prayer. It will be very fruitful to your soul. That's your challenge for the week. And here's your challenge for this moment as we go to the Lord's Supper. I want you to finish this sentence. As to righteousness, I am. Can you say righteous? Totally righteous from God in his sight. I know you're struggling on the journey, but a Christian's response should show no hesitation. Not for a nanosecond. As to righteousness in God's sight, I am righteous. And if that doesn't lift your shoulders, and unsulk your soul, then I want you after the service to talk to someone near you that you trust and know about why there's a disconnect in your soul. Because that's the essence of Christianity that Paul gets so excited about in this passage. And for fodder, for those of you that will read Galatians, the whole book of Galatians is based on that same truth. You are righteous, so you are free. Free from not being perfect enough to love yourself, and free from having to be right with other people. It just changes everything. Let me pray. Father, be glorified now as we come to your table, as we rest on Jesus and his righteousness. And I pray for those in your church who need to be reminded again of the simple essence of the gospel. I ask that you'd forgive us for our tendency to run from what could be so finished and good and great to try to define our life by our own effort. Would you set people in this room free? Would the righteousness of God be the fuel for their faith and for their faithfulness? And that they would not define themselves by how perfect they think they are? And that we would not struggle with others because we have to be right in their eyes or right in our own eyes? We would find our righteousness from you and thereby be set free. God, do this great work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.